Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today, and we thank you that you speak to us from your word. We pray that you would do so now. Help us to understand more of who you are, and help us to wait for you, to put our hope and our trust in you. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's another little fact about me. I am not good at waiting. Particularly when it comes to something that I'm looking forward to. I don't know what you're like when you're in the same situation, when there's something that you're really excited about and keen for just on the horizon. But let me tell you a story about me from a couple of years ago. See, I really like board games. If you've ever visited our place and looked at our shelf and seen our board game collection, you would know that, yes, that is true. These have accumulated across the years, but they were also often a default gift. We have lots of them. I love board games. You may also know that I love fantasy novels and stories to the point where I write them. So one day I stumbled upon a little announcement on the internet of a Kickstarter for a new board game called Call to Adventure. This game was basically a board game about writing the best little fantasy story you could using these cards with this great art on them. It was like someone had designed a board game just for me. So, of course, I backed this Kickstarter. Now, if you are unfamiliar with crowdfunding platforms like Kickstarter, how they work is a company or an individual will say, here's this thing that I want to make, but I need money up front to do so. So if you are willing to trust me, you can pay for your copy now before it's even been made to help me fund that and make the thing come true. In return, you'll be one of the first people in the world to get your copy of this game or whatever it is, and then sometimes they'll throw in a number of other little perks and incentives as well. Now, you may immediately see the danger here, right? There are these horror stories around Kickstarters and other crowdfunding platforms. They take your money and then nothing ever shows up. Or there are delays after delays after delays, years and years and years. Or the thing that when it eventually arrives is a piece of junk. But that's the risk you take. Now, this board game, it wasn't one of those horror stories. They were actually pretty good. But even with the best Kickstarters, you fund the thing and you're really excited, and then you wait. You wait. And you wait. There's always a long delay between the thing being funded and the thing arriving. And I was really excited for this board game. I checked updates every day during the campaign, making sure they'd got enough money. They did, easily. This isn't the first or the last time I've done this either, but this was probably the worst occasion when I was like this. Then once the campaign finished, they got their money and everything was going ahead, I would check every day for updates as to how things were going, waiting for news. I watched how to play videos, I watched reviews, I read the comments on the campaign, and I waited. And I waited. And I waited through a report that a faulty box printing meant that there would be another 6-week delay or something like that. I waited through a shipping mistake that meant although the game was sitting in a warehouse about 15 minutes away from my house, it was going to be sitting there for weeks and weeks. I even considered going down there just to be like, look, can I have my thing? Like now, like, you know, I didn't. Instead, I waited impatiently, checking updates every day. Then finally, you got the notification it's in the post, and then finally it arrived, and we played it. It's a pretty good game. We had fun. Probably still one of my favorites. But was it worth the stress of waiting that way, of checking updates every single day and getting frustrated when it wasn't showing up? Well, probably not. Did that sour tension of expectation make it a little less fun when it actually arrived? Absolutely. Should I have just, you know, backed it and forgotten about it and then been wonderfully surprised when it showed up? Yes, I should have. That's what I should have done. But what about you? Are you good at waiting? Are you good at looking forward to things? I know Ingrid, who was up the front trying to steal chocolates, my two-year-old, she gets cranky if the snacks she's hoping for don't arrive in 3 seconds. For slightly older kids, perhaps the excitement of Christmas inching its way here can get a bit too much. Perhaps you are looking forward to the holidays and a break, again, just a little too much, and it's making you impatient and cranky at home or at work. Perhaps there are other bigger things that you are having trouble waiting for. If you are single, you may have grown weary of waiting for that someone to show up in your life. My wife, Amanda, has been waiting surgery to fix the sudden bouts of extreme pain and sickness she gets from gallstones, and really, it can't come soon enough. You might be in a similar situation waiting for a cure or a treatment. Perhaps you just can't wait to be done with school for good. And so it makes me wonder, right? Why is waiting often so hard? Even when it's something good you're waiting for it can be really hard. When it's for something uncertain, say like a diagnosis, or waiting to hear if you've got that job or not, it can be even harder. Why is waiting so hard? Well, I've actually got an answer for you already. I'm not going to tease you through this the whole sermon, right? I think waiting is hard because it leaves things unknown. You don't know. I didn't know when that game was going to arrive. You don't know when you'll meet your future husband or wife, if you ever will. And waiting is also hard because you are left largely powerless. There was nothing I could do to make that board game get to me sooner. And there's nothing you can do to make Christmas get here any faster either. So waiting is hard because things are unknown and we are left largely powerless. Well, how does that help? This talk is supposed to be about hope, right? And I've just spent, 10 minutes or something talking about waiting and not doing that very well either. But in the end, that is what hope is. It's waiting. Looking forward to something that's been promised and with all the tension and expectation that comes with it. So what is going to help us hope well, to wait well, to be contented, satisfied and certain? Not like me, frantically checking shipping updates every 5 minutes. But instead, full of confidence and steadfast as we wait and as we hope. What is going to help us hope well if we follow Jesus, waiting for him to return? And what is going to give us true hope if you are someone who does not follow Jesus? Well, today we are looking at a fantastic part of the Bible, I think, Isaiah chapter 40. It was written to God's people Israel during one of the darkest chapters in their history, when they had been kicked out of their land due to the way they kept ignoring and rejecting God and were sent off as captives to another place. But now, as we look at the start of the passage, God has a message for them. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." This message of this chapter throughout is a message of comfort and hope. And there's two things it tells us. It tells us that God is on his way and that there is no one like him. God is on his way and there's no one like him. And it's my hope that as we read this, that we too will be filled with comfort and hope as God's people living in a world that is often dark and frightening, that this will help us wait well for God. So let's get into this passage, shall we? So if you remember, as Sydney read really well, thank you, Sydney, this passage kind of has these two ideas that it keeps coming back to. It sort of swaps between one and the other. The first is that God is on his way to his people. And the other one is that there is no one and nothing at all like God. And so we're going to look at this idea that God is on his way first. And that is because it comes up first in the passage. So you first see it in verses 3-5. You may have actually heard these verses before. It says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This idea actually comes up again in verse 9. And it says, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The sovereign Lord comes with power. The point of this is that God is on his way. He is coming to his people. When Isaiah originally spoke these words for God's people, it would have meant that God is going to come and bring them back from exile to their land, flicking aside some pesky, you know, superpower world empires and whatnot along the way. God was going to bring his people safely back to their land. But today, we might recognize these words. We might have heard them before, because these were the words that John the Baptist called out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus to come. For us, we are not waiting to come back to a particular piece of land. We are not even waiting for God to arrive, because he did arrive in Jesus. The glory of the Lord was revealed, as verse 5 says, on that first Christmas. That's why we still celebrate it all this time later. And so while the promises made to God's people Israel were partly fulfilled when the people of Judah did actually come back from exile, it wasn't until the arrival of Jesus that we truly saw these things fulfilled. And so we can say, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, because Jesus came. God arrived in Jesus. And it's worth noting the character of this God you can see in verses 10 to 11. He comes with power and with a mighty arm, but at the same time he tends his flocks like a shepherd, gathering the lambs in those mighty arms, carrying them close to his heart. And this is the same character that we see in Jesus. He is mighty in power, calming storms, casting out demons, yet tender and careful with the lost and broken who come to him in faith and trust. And so if you come to him, if you come to him in faith and in trust, he will gather you up in his arms. But if you don't, it's the scary and mighty God who can just sort of toss stars around as he likes that you'll be up against. So which one of those two things is something to hope for? The other big point this chapter makes is that there is no one like God. There are none like him. It says in very strong terms that God cannot be compared to anyone or anything else. And the passage does this by comparing God to stuff. So God cannot be compared, and the passage makes this point by comparing him to things. There are three comparisons I want to quickly point out. So in verses 6 to 8, you can see God is compared to people. People are like grass, and their faithfulness are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Us as people, we don't last longer than grass cuttings after you've mown your lawn. And our apparent supposed faithfulness is like a picked flower that is just wilting in its vase. But God's word endures forever. Verses 18 to 20 compare God to an idol, or in other words, a lump of metal, or if you're poor, some wood. These are the gods of the other nations. This may seem silly to you today, because we don't make little statues of metal or wood and call them our gods. But it's pretty easy for us to think that because we have really sophisticated and complex lumps of metal like our phones, or beautiful aged woods like our suburban mansions, that we know better than God. But do you not know, have you not heard, as the passage says, that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and to him we are just grasshoppers? What does an iPhone matter to the God who can measure the ocean in the hollow of his hands? Or a fancy house to the God who brings out the stars one by one? We can think we're too smart for God now because of all of our achievements. But we are really just bugs in his sight. That's what you were hoping to hear in this Christmassy service about sermon about hope, right? You're a bug. You're a little grasshopper with a fancy phone. The last comparison I want to point out is to the princes and rulers of this world in verses 21 to 24. As we've said, God is enthroned above the heavens. While the rulers, the leaders of this world, they are just like the rest of us, like grass. No sooner are they planted, says verse 24, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he, that is God, blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. This would have been really relevant to Israel in Isaiah's time, who were constantly oppressed and harassed and bullied by the kings and the rulers of all of these big empires around them. And these people who saw themselves as gods themselves. God's people were constantly playing this delicate little game of diplomacy and alliances, like they were playing a board game, trying to cut deals with this king over that one. But God is saying here, these kings are nothing. Trust me instead. And the temptation for us, I think, rather than playing off this diplomacy game, is to try and trust in the causes of this world or a leader in a political party. We are over the moon if our side wins an election or feels like the world is doomed if the party we support loses. Or we throw all our lot in with a social cause and we grow frustrated when friends and families or political leaders don't buy into it the same way that we have. But this is a reminder here that those things can only ever be our shallow, disappointing hope. They will let us down because no sooner are they planted than a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. You may even think of yourself as a prince of your own little castle or a ruler of your own little corner of the world. But the news for you is the same. So how does all of this help us hope? How does all of this help us wait? How does this reminder that God is on his way and that there is no one like him help us wait now in a world that can be dark and frustrating and painful? I've got three ways I think this passage can help us hope well, can help us wait well. So first, this passage reminds us not to hope in ourselves. We are like grass and we wither like it. Our faithfulness is like flowers that fall. We are small and weak and unreliable like Isaac's Holden Cruz. Sorry, Isaac. Amanda and I went to Floriade at the end of Floriade to dig up the bulbs. And as you go there, there are still some flowers hanging on, but most of them are just sort of mush under feet now. There's lots of empty stalks and withering plants. Putting hope in ourselves is the same way. It's only going to lead to disappointment, whether you are hoping in yourself or some other figure or leader. I mean, I know, for instance, that no individual has disappointed me more often than I have disappointed myself. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Hope in him instead. God is the one enthroned above the circle of the earth, not us. Second, this passage is a reminder that our ways and our lives are not hidden from God, that he is in control and he cares. I mean, you might ask, if God is so high above everyone else, then why would he care about us? I mean, do you know the intimate life details of all the grasshoppers in your backyard? I mean, your five-year-old might, but I'm confident that you don't. Unless you're the groundskeeper at the MCG, you're probably not concerned with every blade of grass either. Why should God even care? In fact, you know, it often seems like he doesn't. This question is actually answered in the closing section of today's passage. If you look at verse 27, it says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God." The response is there in the following verses. The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God knows. He's in control. He's not overwhelmed, nor does he grow weary. And he knows and he cares. He gives strength to those who are weary. If you are someone feeling weary or weak, there is this promise here for you. While things may make no sense to us in the chaos of this world, God knows he's in control and he cares. God coming to earth in Jesus was probably not the way ancient Israel were expecting him to arrive. But now, 2,000-ish years later, this room here in Australia, tens of thousands of kilometres away, is filled with people who follow him, who trust in him and wait on him. My suspicion, right, is that God knows what he's doing, even if we can't comprehend it. We are grasshoppers, remember, while he built the stars himself. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Third and finally, there is a reminder here in this passage that because God has come in the past, because he arrived in Jesus, we can wait confidently knowing that he will come to his people again. He has come in Jesus. As the passage says, here is your God. He came, he walked among us, and he died in our place for us. But death did not defeat him. He rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he has said that he is coming back. As the Apostle Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Later in that same passage, Peter is able to say, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We can rejoice even in trials, even in suffering, because God has arrived in Jesus. If we trust in him, this Jesus has overcome death and sin for us. This is what gives us true hope. And so because of this, we can look back to help us look forward. Our hope isn't just optimism based on the odds, like backing the favorite horse in a race or something. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about this future he's promised for all creation. That is as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Our hope looks back to Jesus to look forward. And this means we can say with confidence the final verses of Isaiah 40. It says, even youths, like the guys running the service today, who did a great job, even youths, they grow tired and weary. Even young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We know this because God has arrived in Jesus. If we trust in him, we can look forward to his coming back while we wait and hope, because there is no one like him. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, you sit enthroned above the circle of the earth, but we are just down here like grass or like grasshoppers. Help us to wait on you, for there's no one like you. Help us to trust in you and put our hope in you, because you came in Jesus. You arrived, you died in our place, Lord Jesus, and you rose again. Help us to trust in you, knowing that you will come back again, and look forward to that day. We pray this now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.